Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Jonah chapter 1. We'll be looking at Jonah chapter 1 this evening. Did a little bit of an introductory sermon last week as we started taking a look at this book. And by the way, if you came expecting to hear Michael Gordon tonight, apparently that's what the bulletin said this morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not Michael Gordon. But you're all going to want to come back next week because Michael Gordon is sharing the word with us next week. So I got a text over lunch. Am I preaching tonight? I almost said yes, but I didn't. I didn't want to give the guy too much cause for concern. But anyhow, Michael is a young man that I believe is demonstrating pretty clearly that he's got the gift of teaching, and so we're going to give him an opportunity to bless you guys with that gifting next week. So, but if you came tonight expecting him, because that's what the bulletin said, our bulletin's not inspired, so or inerrant. But anyhow, Jonah chapter 1. And if we wanted to, I'm not going to read the text to get started like we normally do. We'll be reading it as we go through it this evening. But we will get the whole text read. But we're not going to read it at the start of it here. So, but if we wanted to take time, and this is a little bit of a depressing thought to think about, but if we wanted to take time, I imagine we could develop a pretty long list of names of people that we have known through the years who were faithful followers of Christ for a season, and then something happened in their life, and they fell away, and they never came back. And I see heads nodding. When we pause and we think about this, that we know people who were such a healthy part of the life of the church, and then they're just gone. And it leaves those of us remain just kind of scratching our heads and saying, how could they do that? I don't understand. How could, after everything Christ has done to redeem us, how could we ever walk away? How could we, after tasting and seeing the kindness of the Lord, just step away from it? And yet it happens, right? We all know from experience people that have done that. And not only that, and then our hearts break as we watch their lives just spiral out of control because they've chosen to go down a path that will only lead to pain and destruction. Sin is a destructive force, and it brings death to everything it touches. Not just those that commit it, but to those who are affected by it. That sin just brings death to everything. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, we know all too well the alluring power of sin in our own lives. And we know that those who do not strive against it will eventually be destroyed by it. And yet God, in all of His mercy, is consistently calling us as His people to lay aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created him. And we know both from the witness of God's Word, which is our source of truth in all matters, but also from personal experience that when we strive against sin and when we repent and when we resist it, that God will always forgive. And not only that, but God will bring victory over our sin. And yet, there are times when we are tempted to put our fingers in our ears and to run away from God as fast as we can because we prefer the darkness of our sin to the glorious light of His holiness. And for those of us that are followers of Christ, when we decide that we're going to pursue sin for a while, we can know for certain that God will do whatever it takes to bring us to our knees in repentance. That God is not going to allow His children to stay wayward forever. That He will do what it takes to get our attention. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And that, as we head into this story of Jonah, is exactly what we're going to be seeing tonight as we look at Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no way. And not only does he say, I'm not going to do it, but he takes active steps to attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter just describes how God is on the tail end, hotly pursuing his prophet, his wayward messenger. And there are, as we walk through this text, there are multiple times where Jonah should have, not just could have, but should have repented. And he refuses every single time. And every time he spurns the grace of God offered through this call to repentance, God just heightens the discipline and amps up the pressure on Jonah a little bit more. Jonah's dogged determination to continue his sin nearly brings his own life to an end. Not just his own life. I said that sin brings death to everything it touches. It almost was the demise of the lives of all of those who were unfortunate enough to share a ship with this man. And yet through it all, God is, yes, firmly, but very graciously calling to Jonah to repent, to turn. Our text opens this evening by the Lord speaking. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So God's, it's a very simple storyline getting started here, that God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh, the great city, and to cry against it because God has taken special note of their sin. It says, "Their wickedness has come up before me." Very reminiscent of what God had to say about the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he has taken special note of it in a way that demands that he do something about it. And he tells Jonah to go and to cry against it. What does this mean? He's basically telling him to go and point out their sin and condemn it. He is to cry against it. It's an announcement of God's imminent judgment. "Jonah, prophet of mine, I've got another job for you. Go to Nineveh. Arise and go to Nineveh." And to God's call, Jonah reacts by arising. The text says that he rose up in verse 3. But what follows next is not at all what we'd expect from a prophet, as he determines to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God tells Jonah, go, and he's faced with a choice. And Jonah chooses not to do what God has called him to do. In fact, he decides, "I'm going to do the exact opposite. God is telling me to go to Nineveh, and not only am I not going to do it, but I am going to pack my bags, and run as far away from the presence of the Lord as I can get." And so the text says that he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And this begins what I have called a great descent for Jonah. You see, sin creates a downward spiral in life. And I talk about this at various times. And when we're at the top of that spiral and we're faced with a sinful choice, the consequences may not be that dire. And we choose to sin, but then as we persist in our sin, it just spirals quicker and quicker and quicker out of control. And rather than stepping off and repenting and getting things right, if we persist in this downward spiral of sin, it leads to our destruction. And Jonah's going to demonstrate this for us very clearly. He sinks deeper and deeper into his stubborn rebellion against God. But Jonah has decided, "I'm going to Tarshish." Now, Tarshish is, the location of it is not exactly known. Some people think it's in North Africa, which would make it quite a bit shorter trip than what is traditionally understood. Traditionally, and it's still widely accepted today, that Tarshish is a port in Spain. And so it would have been the farthest point in the known world for Jonah as he decides, "I'm going to Tarshish." Regardless of where he's going, it's not like, you know, it was, "I'm going to buy a $100 plane ticket." And this would have been expensive. This would have taken months and months. And truthfully, to fund this trip, Jonah would have likely had to liquidate everything he owned. to fund his flight to Tarshish. And he is seeking to flee the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah's a prophet. He's not stupid. He's got the Hebrew scriptures that had been given up to that point. I think he knows full well he can't get away from the presence, the actual eye of God. And so I don't think he's actually thinking, I'm going to go someplace where God can't find me. I just don't find that to be plausible, because the scriptures that he would have had to work with would have made that abundantly stupid of a choice. Instead, I think what he is doing is Jonah is making a willful choice to turn his back on the intimate relationship he has enjoyed with God as his prophet. And to make that okay for him, he has got to get away from the people of God. If he stays in the promised land, he's surrounded by people who worship God, who remember who he was, who constantly are a reminder of his sin, and he can't have that. And so he's going to go as far away from the presence of God and fellowship with the people of God as he can. And so he's gonna head to Tarshish, because he doesn't want the constant reminder of his sin. And brothers and sisters, this is an indication oftentimes that someone in the church is struggling with sin. When they disappear from church, it's an indication that there's something amiss in their life, because they're taking intentional steps to separate themselves from the presence of God's people, because they don't want the presence of God's people and the holiness that is supposed to cultivate to be a constant reminder of their rebellion. And so they remove themselves from fellowship. Jonah knows full well he can't get out from underneath the watchful eye of God, but he's going to try to go someplace where he can enjoy his sin without being convicted by it. And so he heads for Tarshish. And this begins a dramatic game of cat and mouse. God tells Jonah, go. Jonah says, no. But no is not an answer that God accepts from his children. I don't take that from my kids. And God doesn't take it from his children either. And so Jonah is running, but like a cat that has already caught a mouse and is just playing with it. You know, kind of letting it get away, but not really letting it get away. Jonah is trying to run, but God is pursuing him and is not going to stop until Jonah submits. And so all along the way, for the rest of the chapter, God is presenting Jonah with opportunities to repent. And that first opportunity is found here in verse 4, as God begins to work in the life of Jonah. And it says that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. And so as Jonah begins his running and they head out into the Mediterranean on this vessel, the Lord, it says, hurls this great wind and a great storm on the sea. This word hurled, it's the same word that is used to describe when Saul throws his spear at David. It's a violent hurling of this great wind. It depicts God in all of his cosmic power hurling a great wind and a storm on the sea that terrifies the sailors. And the text tells us the ship is in danger of being broken up from the force of the waves. And this really speaks to the magnitude of the storm, right? These are seasoned sailors. A few waves aren't going to hit the panic button for them. And their profit was based upon the safe delivery of their cargo to its location. And so they're not going to throw their only hope for profit into the sea for nothing. This is a major storm that is endangering the life of the ship and all who are on it. But what's Jonah doing? God is working here, and the pagans are crying out, the text says, to their pagan gods, and they're busily throwing the ship's cargo into the sea in an attempt to save themselves, the ship, from certain death. And Jonah's faced with a choice. Repent or sink deeper into his sin. And as Jonah watches the sailors' frantic attempts to save their lives, he goes down into the hold of the ship, lays down, and falls sound asleep. He sees what God is doing, turns his back on it, and goes to sleep. The sleep that overcomes Jonah is the exact same sleep that overcame Adam in the Garden of Eden when God extracted a rib. This isn't a minor sleep. He's not just down there. The depression of his sin has overcome him, and he slumps down to near unconsciousness. He goes to the bottom of the ship, and he waits in sleep for death to come. They expect death to come on the ship. They're scared they're going to die. And Jonah goes to the bottom of the ship, as far away from reality as he can get, and goes to sleep to wait for death to come. And so Jonah has rejected God's first call for repentance. But God's not done. God calls again in verse 6 through the voice of a pagan ship's captain. It says in verse 6, "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" This captain is astonished at Jonah's apathy. "How can you be sleeping? What's wrong with you?" And unwittingly, the sea captain doesn't know that he's doing this, but his words echo the call of God on Jonah's life as he tells him to get up. It's the same word God used in verse 2. "Get up, Jonah. Arise." It's the exact same word. And then he said, and God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Well, the sea captain says, "Get up. Cry to your God." It's the same word. And so the captain comes in, arouses Jonah from his slumber, and reminds him and echoes God's commission to Jonah to get up and to cry. The captain's hope at this point in time is that perhaps Jonah's God might be able to do something about the storm. He has no clue how right he is. He's got no clue that, yeah, Jonah's God can do something about the storm. Not only that, but he's the cause behind it. And the captain tells Jonah what he ought to do. "Cry to your God. Cry to your God." Will Jonah do it? It's again, as he's faced with an opportunity to repent, all he has to do is to cry out. Repent, and the storm will stop. And although the text doesn't say whether he does or does not, the next scene finds him back in verse 7 on the ship's deck. And the storm is still raging, and we can assume that Jonah might have been aroused from his sleep and followed the captain back to the surface of the deck. But he's not going to call to God. And so the story continues, and we are told in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, that we can be sure that our sin will find us out. And so God is now going to come at Jonah a third time, and he's going to reveal his sin in verses 7 through 10. It says that each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. These sailors have an awareness, whether it's through their pagan superstition, or by the Lord's leading, the text doesn't say. My guess is probably has more to do with their pagan superstition, right? Especially eastern part of the world where concepts of karma exist. You do something good happens to you. You do something bad happens to you. Well, they're pretty convinced that somebody's done something really bad and really ticked off a god somewhere, and we have got to figure out what's going on. Let's figure out who the culprit is. And so they cast lots. And it's no surprise that God uses this method to identify Jonah as the guilty culprit. And so now Jonah's guilt is known, and the sailors begin to barrage him with questions. And the rapid fire flow of these questions, it just shows, it's a literary device to show us the emergency of the situation. As you can just imagine, the voices of these sailors all barraging Jonah with their questions at the same time. They want to know what's going on. And yet, even their questions, I find interesting, are not accusative towards Jonah. These sailors are behaving very kindly. They don't assume he's guilty. In fact, the first question he's asked is, tell us on whose account this calamity has struck us. They don't even start off by saying, you're guilty, so tell us what you did. Okay, you're a prophet, the lot fell to you, fill us in here. We want to know what's going on. Tell us now. He could have denied it. It's interesting, though, as you consider the sailor's response, that they're showing far more care for him than he is showing for them. Because at every step of the way, they're trying to save his life. And Jonah knows full well that it's his sin that has endangered the lives of these men, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care. But God has revealed to everyone on board that Jonah is the guilty party. And you know what? Jonah pleads guilty. Yeah, it's me. He says, I'm a Hebrew who fears the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Isn't it ironic that Jonah says he fears the Lord? Really? You're not doing anything he's asked you to do. Just how much do you fear him? But he claims to fear them, fear the God, but he refuses to obey. On the other hand, these sailors are actually afraid. They actually do fear God. Because once they realize you serve a God and you've ticked off a God who made the sea and the dry land, now we're really scared as we begin to understand the nature of the God who is behind this. And they look at Jonah and they say, how in the world could you do this? For they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What a perfect time to repent, right? Lots of times we will persist in our sin until it's finally found out. Then once somebody knows, we'll finally break and deal with it. Right? Jonah's heart is hard. This doesn't get Jonah to break. So God continues to work through the pagan sailors by having them ask again, what is the appropriate response to God? Jonah, you're the prophet. Tell us, what is the appropriate response to such a God when you've angered him like this? And Jonah knows the answer. What's the answer? Repent. Right? What does God accept? A broken and a contrite heart. He accepts someone who casts himself on their grace, on his grace. But Jonah's not interested in that. So instead, he, in a typical woe is me, I'm going to pout response, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you because I know that it's on account of me that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah's sin has found him out. The consequences are obvious. God's not going to let him get away with it. And Jonah knows he can repent or die. And Jonah is choosing death. God's prophet would rather die than humble himself before God. How cold. How calloused. And we ask ourselves, how low can Jonah descend in his sin? How could he do this? How could he choose death over repentance? Why? What is Jonah doing? What is wrong with Jonah? What's wrong with Jonah is the same thing that's wrong with us. When we refuse to deal with the sin that we know is in our own life. That secret sin that you indulge in. That thing that you know is wrong, but God loves you anyway, so you're just going to put up with it. pick me up and throw me into the sea. I'd rather die than deal with this. And the pagans are rightly appalled by Jonah's response. They don't like this answer at all. And so the text says that they don't want to do this. Instead, they row desperately, my Bible says, to return to the land. And Jonah's such a coward. Actually, when you think about this, Jonah is a coward. He decides he'd rather die than obey. Okay, then go die. But he's too big of a coward to deal with it, and he's going to bring the sailors in and make them culpable to deal with his sin. Well, I know it's my fault, but I don't want to deal with it, so pick me up and throw me in. I'm not going to do it. But these guys look at this and say, well, that's a terrible option. Human sacrifice is repulsive. And so they desperately row with everything they have to try to return to land. But God's hand is against them. The storm grows worse, the text says, and God is continuing to call to his prophet to repent. And so, having no other choice, the sailors do what Jonah has refused to do. Jonah wouldn't humble himself before God, but the sailors will. And they cry out to God in verse 14 and say, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." These pagans who don't know God look at Jonah's solution and say, this is not a good choice. This is not a good option. But what else are we supposed to do? God's not letting up on this storm. Jonah won't repent. Our only hope is to throw him in the sea. They don't want to do it, but they feel they must. And after all, this is the only option. This is the only option that God's messenger gave them as a way to escape. So in complete innocence, they pick him up and throw him into the sea. Now think about this. Ironically, Jonah is refusing to take the gospel to the Gentiles, right? That's what's going on here. And yet by his sin and by his disobedience, he is preaching the gospel to a whole bunch of pagans, to a whole bunch of Gentiles, because as Jonah sinks below the waves, what's happening on the ship? God, it says that God stops the sea from its raging. And the Hebrew indicates that this is an immediate cessation of the storm. As quickly as God hurled it upon them, he's taken it away. And as God's wrath is removed from the ship and its passengers, the sailors fear God in a way that they never did. And they fear God in a way that the prophet refused to, as they make vows and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Jonah's sin brought about a realization of sin in their own lives, and it caused them to repent. What about Jonah? Could he possibly descend any lower? I want to point this out because the author is very careful to do this throughout the text. God tells him to go up to Nineveh, to go north to Nineveh. Jonah won't do it. Instead, he goes down to Joppa, finds a ship, goes down into the ship, goes down into the hold of the ship, goes down into a deep sleep, and now is sinking down into the sea. But how low could Jonah go? And Jonah has chosen death as a way of escape, but God will have none of it. Jonah wants to die, and God says, no, you don't get to die. I have appointed a fish to swallow you in verse 17. And God forces Jonah to escape death yet again. Jonah wants to be rid of God's presence. He's trying to die. But God is not interested in that. Why? God has sovereignly determined that he's going to save the city of Nineveh through Jonah's ministry, and no matter how hard Jonah wants to run away from it, there's nothing he can do about it. He cannot thwart God's plan. God is going to save the Ninevites, and whether Jonah wants to preach repentance or not, he's going to do it through Jonah. And so God graciously puts Jonah in a situation that is worse for him than death. He gives Jonah life in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And I think Jonah waited inside of that fish for 3 days and three nights for death to come. But it won't come. Now, you guys know where it goes in chapter 2. We'll take a look at that next week. Actually, we won't. Mike will be talking next week. But we'll get back to that. We're going to leave Jonah in the fish for quite a few weeks here, but that's okay. He gets out. But as I am trying to draw this down to a close this evening, as I wrestled this story, I was just amazed at how many places God provided Jonah with a logical exit ramp off of his highway of stupidity. I mean, he's just stupid. And God, over and over again, just gives him the natural place to get off of this nightmare of a ship. And he won't take it. And so warped is Jonah's view of God and himself that he refuses to listen. He intentionally chooses sin over repentance. Like I said, chapter 2, the moment Jonah repents, God's discipline stops. And yet Jonah is too prideful to deal with his sin. He's even willing to recognize its presence in his life, but he doesn't want to do anything with it. But God, in His grace and His mercy, won't let go. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. Brothers and sisters, God loves us so much that He cannot abide our sin and He deals with it. He sent His Son to the cross to deal with the eternal consequences of our sin and to turn away God's wrath. And after we come to salvation, God loves us enough to come and to discipline us over those areas of our lives where sin still has a stronghold. He loves us enough that He cannot ignore our sin. And yes, God is always gracious. God is always loving, and no matter what we do, if we are His child, there is nothing we can ever do that will separate us from the love of God. That will never happen. But understand that His love for us goes so much further than that. He longs to see us transformed into the image of Christ, and He loves us enough to discipline us, to direct us, to point us in that direction. And when we refuse, He'll even kick us in the hindquarters so that we can get onto the path that He has chosen for us. Because although sin might look like a great option in the moment, it brings death every time. And God loves us enough to say, no, I've given you my Son's life, and now you get to enjoy it. So let's have victory over sin. God disciplines us to correct us, to bring about life change. If Jonah would only turn, the correction would be over. God has told us, I already referenced this verse, to be sure that our sin will find us out. We cannot hide it from God. We can't hide our sin from God. We may be successful in hiding our sin from our fellow man for a season, but even that, if we arrogantly persist in our sin, will ultimately be revealed. Paul tells Timothy, the sins of some are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. For some people, their sin is like it's up on a flagpole and everybody sees it and you shouldn't be like that. But for others, their sin is hidden and it's inside. God knows it's there. But for the rest of us, we can't see it. But know for certain that if you're harboring a secret sin, the day will come where it will be exposed, revealed. Right? All of us know saints who we think are mature, who are walking in maturity of faith, who just out of nowhere seem to just fall into this destructive, terrible sin that ruins their life. And we say, how did that get there? And it's likely that it's been there all along. It was just following after them instead of going before them. And God loved them enough to reveal it in an attempt to get them to deal with it. So as we draw this to a close, is there hope? There's always hope. Yeah, God's really given Jonah what for here. but it's because he won't listen. So is there sin? Brothers and sisters, is there sin in your life? Is there sin in my life that we refuse to deal with? You know, the Bible never talks about, the Bible never commands us to grow numerically as the church, ever, ever. It talks about how the church grows numerically. It talks about how the Lord adds to their number day by day, those who are being saved. But God does command the church to grow. He commands us to grow in holiness. He commands us to strive against our sin and to grow in Christ likeness. And if we will do that, then God will day by day add to our number those who are being saved. There is a biblical church growth. And so if the plea is for holiness, will we deal with the sin in our lives? Or will we, like Jonah, put our fingers in our ears and intentionally sever our relationship with God because we're too prideful to face it or love it too much to kill it? Or will we take that exit ramp that God so graciously provides us of repentance? We quote this verse often, as we should. God promises us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First comes the forgiveness. It's Christ's blood dealt with that, but there's also the cleansing, and that speaks to the sanctifying work of God as we put off sin. In fact, I love that whole passage there in 1 John, and it heads into chapter 2, and John says, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things to you so that you may not sin." You don't have permission to sin. You've been called to holiness. You have Christ's life. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, that thing that averts God's wrath away from us, appeases God's wrath, pays the penalty for that sin, and makes it so we can have peace with God. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have been set free from the power of sin. We've been freed, yes, from the consequences of sin, but we have been freed from the power of sin. And you know what? None of us this side of heaven will ever be completely free from sin. That's just the reality that we live in. But one of the reasons Christ saved us, we're told in Titus chapter 2, is that He wanted to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And so God's discipline is a way of moving us towards the purity for which He saved us. So may we not be the kind of children who require God to destroy our entire lives before we'll pay attention. Right, that's what He did to Jonah. He destroyed his entire life because Jonah wouldn't listen. And not all bad things that happen in life because of sin. I don't want to go there at all. That's, we're reading Job in our Bible reading plan. That's not a good place to be theologically. But when God's after us, we need to learn to humbly submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? When we do, we know that He will lift us up at the proper time. Jonah's running, but God's got the mouse by the tail, saying, "You can run all you want. You're not getting anywhere." And as we're going to see, run ahead here, God's grace is right there the moment we turn. God's grace is there and sufficient to cover our worst sins and our worst mistakes. And so if there's sin in your life, may tonight be that night where you deal with it. Give it to Christ. You might need to talk to somebody else and get some accountability and some help, but deal with it. Don't run from God. May we be a people who have been purified, a people for His own possession. And that verse goes on to say, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Christ because we have no other right to come to You. Because He dealt with our sin and gave us access to You. And Father, in the way in which You have given us victory over hell, over sin, and given us eternal life, Father, I pray that you help us to walk day by day seeking the victory over sin that we can have now. Lord, we recognize we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, but God, I pray that you put a great desire in each of us to live holy lives, to look like Christ day by day. And perhaps this week, as we share the gospel, that people could see the way it's changing us and respond. Respond to you in faith. Lord, that would give us so much joy. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.